Merry Christmas and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this fourth day of Christmas. We have 12 days of Christmas, and this is the fourth one. And so we get to keep saying Merry Christmas all the way up until and through the 5th of January. And as I've been saying, for some Catholics, old school Catholics, they'll still say Merry Christmas right up until February 2nd, which is the Candlemas, which that used to be the end of the Christmas season. So we can, Catholics, you know, you can just keep celebrating the birth of the Lord as long as you want. Just keep it up. Keep it going. This time, we got Carlo Broussard with us, first of all, for both hours. And Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Response and Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, but now the author of a new book coming out, which I want to hear about. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Merry Christmas.
Same to you, brother.
Thank you very, very much. But they moved up your book. They're so excited about it. They're like, let's get this thing out.
Yeah, well, I don't know if that was the primary reason.
That's the reason.
There were some other practical reasons. But yeah, I was expecting my new book to be released in the fall of 23. That was the initial projected time frame, but given certain circumstances, they were able to bump it up to be released this upcoming spring of 23. And the title of the book is The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Woke Moralists. So I'm going through 10 modern moral absolutes and exposing them for the relativistic thinking that these absolutes mask. So it's basically unmasking the absolute verbiage, thy shall not be a white supremacist, thy shall not impose your beliefs, thy shall not be intolerant, thy shall not say he or she, right?
Yeah,
and exposing the relativism that's lurking behind these moral absolutes in order to address the claim that relativism is dead, both within Christian circles and non-Christian circles.
Because people will say relativism. Look, there's so many rules.
Right.
And you all got to follow these rules. That means relativism is dead. You're saying, no, this is just relativism in disguise.
Indeed, I am. Yeah, that's the main thesis of the book. And then also to equip people, right, in order to engage these modern absolutes, not just to say, hey, that's relativism behind it, right?
Yeah.
That's one purpose of the book, but also to help people critique these modern absolutes and to show the incoherencies embedded in these modern absolutes,
right,
and that they don't make sense. They don't stand up to the scrutiny of reason once we begin to unpack it. And then I offer alternative absolutes, like real absolutes that are not relativistic in thinking, and absolutes that are actually going to comport or be consistent with who and what we are as human beings and what's going to lead us to authentic human happiness.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm really looking forward to it. I do think this is something kids, young people need now.
And absolutely.
So I'm glad that you were telling me that the Todd edited the book in a way that it's quite accessible.
People Indeed.
You can read it with your teenage kids. You can give it to them before they head off to college.
That's right. So as the subtitle suggests, there's some philosophy involved.
Yeah.
But given the work that we've done together as a team, myself, Todd, and Drew Belsky, our co-editor, we were able to work and massage the language in a way that it's robust philosophically, but it's digestible, right? It's a good read. It's a smooth read. And going through the arguments and critiquing these modern absolutes that your 13, your 14, your 15-year-old will be able to get. And most importantly, your senior in high school who's going off to college or one in college or even just your regular Joe Blow sitting in the pew. I was just in Louisiana. A shout out to all my Cajun people out there. I was at Elizabeth Ann Seton in Lafayette, Louisiana. The first night, the pastor said, I want relativism. And so I prefaced it. It's going to be a little heavy lifting, you know, because we're engaging in some philosophy. But I had positive feedback after the talk and saying that was well explained. It was heady stuff, but you were able to explain it
great
in a clear and persuasive way, giving them arrows in the quiver to shoot at the targets of these modern absolutes. And, you know, what do we say when somebody says, oh, you're being a hateful, judgmental bigot, or you're being intolerant because you oppose same-sex sexual activity, or you oppose all of the lifestyle choices associated with the LGBTQ plus community? What do we say in response to that? When somebody comes up and says, you're a white supremacist, right? What do we say in response to that? And so that's what the book is offering, those tools needed to be able to engage in that conversation, which, as you pointed out, is so crucial for young people going off to college and in college, because that's sort of the hotbed of these modern woke absolutes.
I don't think you can even pre-order the book yet. But
no,
but
not yet.
Soon.
Soon. Absolutely. Yeah. I don't know when that pre-order will become available.
We'll talk about it on the air.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Okay. But we just finished the manuscript, sent it off to start getting the typesetting done. And so I'm sure the pre-orders will be coming around the corner there.
I'm not going to give out the number today because, in truth, we're pre-recording this show because we're taking some time for Christmas.
Did you just lie and saying it was the fourth day of Christmas?
Well, no.
Is that technically a lie?
No, it's not. It's not a lie if you're expecting the hearer to hear it on the fourth
Absolutely.
Day of Christmas.
Okay,
you see what I'm saying?
Yep. We're consistent.
Wait, did I just do philosophy?
You did.
Ah, boom. Nailed it. Did some philosophy. Oh, I got to take a break for the rest of the show. Can you cover me, Carlo? My brain's tired from all that philosophy.
We are consistent with the Thomistic view of lying, man.
Oh, really? Okay.
All right.
All right. That's a pretty high standard, too. Like, don't you think so? Thomas Aquinas has a very high standard as far as
Indeed,
lying
he does.
And deception.
Yeah, and there's a huge debate with all of that that we're not going to get into.
No. But I mean, if you meet his standard, you met him. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and here's why we won't be answering the phones. Well, for two reasons. One, we're not here. I mean, we are. It's hard to explain. We were here when we recorded this, but we're not here now. And the second part is, Carlo came up with this really cool idea this year of, let's answer the drop calls sometimes. And so that's what we do. We collect up the drop calls for Carlo, and then we answer the drop calls. Because sometimes it does happen. As a matter of fact, quite often it happens that you're sitting here and you see the calls that are coming up. And there's one of them you're like, oh, I'm looking forward to getting that. But we try to be fair. We try to go in order when people call. And so sometimes you get to that, and then you're like, where did Donnie's call go? Donnie was on the line with a great question, and where did Donnie's call go? And they'll be like, Donnie had to go. Donnie had to run. Or sometimes it does happen, or not very often, but it does happen that the host will push the wrong button, and then the person never calls back. So these are the dropped calls. And it just turns out that the first one's from Donnie, Texarkana. So that's how dropped calls work. Should we do one?
Sure. Let's give it a shot. I'm ready to rock and roll, man.
All right.
Looking forward to it.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. In addition to being the author of all those books, one thing I forgot to mention is he is the proprietor of the Sunday Catholic Word, which you can find at sundaycatholicword.com. We'll talk about what that is in a little bit, because I do want to get to a call, but we'll give a little update on what Sunday Catholic Word is and why you should check it out every Friday when it drops. Donnie in Texarkana, Texas, was listening to EWTN Channel 130. Sirius XM satellite radio, and had this question, but we weren't able to get Donnie on the air with us, so we'll do it now. Donnie asked, how do we know when the Pope is speaking infallibly? I combine those words to the spope. When the spope.
I know the feeling, my friend. I can tell you some stories.
So let me just do it again.
Two words that I've combined in circumstances that
where they didn't, where that was not a word you want. I've done that where you're like, whoa, wait a second. I was trying to say something. How do we know when the Pope is speaking infallibly?
Yeah, that's a very packed question that requires a lot of explanation and unpacking that goes beyond what we can do here. But I thought it would be good for our listeners to address it in brief here in order to provide a couple of resources for our listeners to go to in order to answer this question.
Okay.
So first and foremost, go read Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority. The whole book is basically dedicated to answering this question. And Jimmy's one of the best when it comes to this issue, and his book is fantastic. So that would be the first resource to go to. Secondly, it's important to read a document that's called the Doctrinal Commentary on the Concluding Formula of the Professio Fidei. By then, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, now called the Dicastery of the Doctrine for the Doctrine of the Faith, and in that this was issued on June 29th, 1998, for the then Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and in it, it explains what is known as the Profession of Faith, a document in which it is listed the different levels of teaching, and which of those levels are infallible, and what kind of assent those levels of teaching demand from us. And that's a great document to read in order to get a nice, concise, conceptual framework that you can begin to plug certain teachings into in order to know whether it's infallible or not, and how, and the criteria that would need to be met in order to determine whether a teaching fits in one of these categories. So that would be the document. But just suffice to say for now, the Pope is infallible for sure when he teaches with a defining act, where he gives a solemn definition by an ex cathedra pronouncement of something that is either a part of divine revelation or intrinsically connected to it, right? So part of the divine revelation comes from sacred scripture.
So that means God revealed it.
God revealed it. Part of the deposit of faith. The Pope would be defining it, a solemn act of definition, saying it is a part of divine revelation.
So what's the intrinsically connected part?
That would be something that the Pope is defining to be necessary to hold true in order to preserve some other part of divine revelation. So, for example, the Church's teaching of monogenism, that we come from two initial parents of Adam and Eve. Currently, according to the magisterial teaching right now, the level of that teaching is non-infallible, but authoritative.
Okay.
Right? Now, that would be an example, say, of the Church or the Pope could come out one day and say, with a solemn act, and define monogenism as being true in a definitive manner, therefore cannot be false, right? So we would know it's infallible. But if he doesn't say it is a part of revelation, he would be defining it to be true as something that we need to hold in order to protect something that we know from divine revelation, namely original sin.
Got it. Okay,
right?
Yeah.
So that would be something intrinsically connected to divine revelation. Now, there's another way. So notice I said the Pope is teaching infallibly in a defining act. Now, there's also a possibility with a non-defining act whereby the Pope confirms or reaffirms without some solemn definition something that's infallible by what we call, by way of the ordinary universal magisterium. So when the Pope confirms or reaffirms something that has always been believed by ordinary and universal magisterium to be infallible, that would be an infallible act. There's a little bit of dispute among theologians as to whether that act of the Pope would also be an infallible act.
Oh, I see.
Right?
I see, yeah.
Not to take away from the infallibility of the teaching itself by way of the ordinary and universal magisterium, but the question would be, is that act of confirmation an infallible act or not? There is a little bit of dispute among some theologians about that, but we know for sure the Pope is infallible when in a defining act where he's solemnly defining something to either be a part of divine revelation or intrinsically connected to divine revelation. And that would require different levels of assent. If it's a part of divine revelation, that would require what we call full Catholic and divine faith, because it's based on the Word of God. And if it's intrinsically connected to divine revelation, it would require what we call definitive assent, which is an assent based upon the authority of the Pope, invested with an authority by Christ, to teach us something to be true in an infallible way. So the basis of the assent one is the word of God, the other is the Pope's authority. So, it's, you know, theologians draw a distinction between those two types of assent.
It's so interesting because those all of that is so precise.
Yeah.
And the doctrine of papal infallibility is often just caricatured, really, as like, oh, you think everything the Pope says is true. But when you actually hear the doctrine, you think, well, here's the levels that the Pope can be. And then can be infallible in. And here's the different levels I have to assent to that.
That's right.
Even among those levels, that's not all the same.
That is correct. Yeah. So you could say like infallible teaching is like the genus, like the major category. And then you can divide that genus up into two species.
Part of
divine revelation, which we would normally call dogma.
Yeah.
And then the other species being intrinsically connected to divine revelation,
right,
which is like, non-dogma but still infallible.
Yeah, you know? Because if the thing that's connected to the dogma were not true, then the dogma would not be true. So it has to be true, in other words.
Yeah. So an example of that would be the male-only priesthood. So currently, according to magisterial teaching, a male-only ministerial priesthood is in the category of infallible teaching.
But not as a dogma itself.
It's not dogma. It's not considered by the magisterium to be a part of divine revelation. It's considered to be what is called a level two teaching in this Professio Fidei.
Yeah.
It would be intrinsically connected to divine revelation.
Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're doing dropped calls today. It's a drop call open forum. All of these are questions that actually came from real people, but they couldn't stay on the line. And so now that we got a chance to do a little pre-recorded show here, we're taking those questions. We'll do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest, has a new podcast available each Friday. New meaning it started at the first week of this liturgical year, which is the first year in the Catholic Church. We have three, in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, we have three years. It's a three-year cycle of the liturgy. The liturgical readings follow a three-year cycle. So Carlo's following that three-year cycle. He started on the first day of year one. And the Sunday readings he's looking at on Fridays, so you can prepare yourself for Mass, for Sunday Mass, by listening. And it's a wonderful habit to get into, to expose yourself to the readings and to some discussion of the readings before Sunday Mass. It really opens up the Mass in many ways. But he also does it from a Catholic apologetics point of view. So he looks at the Sunday readings the way an apologist looks at the Sunday reading. So if you're ever like, wonder what the apologist would say about this one or that one, well, Carlo's doing it. And he's going to go through the whole three-year cycle. So you can get all the Sunday readings for the three-year cycle from the perspective of a Catholic apologist, someone who explains and defends the Catholic faith. And it's about how many minutes each time?
Like, they're coming out to be roughly about 20 minutes.
So in the time it takes you to commute
or to boil
water.
Anywhere from 17 to 25 minutes. Yeah.
Okay. All right. And you get it at Sunday Catholic Word.
SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com, which brings up the merch that you can actually get now. So they actually created some stickers and a coffee mug with my cartoon logo, emphasizing and focusing on my bald head with a white t-shirt folding my arms like Mr. Clean, hence Mr. Sunday Podcast.com. And you know that you can get the merch.
That I want the hoodie. Is there a hoodie available yet?
That is a great question.
Because you know, whatever the merch is, I want the hoodie version.
There is no hoodie version of it
yet. Come on, Carlo.
But hey,
I'm not buying your merch till you got a hoodie.
Donna, if you're listening, come on, girl.
All right. As soon as we're done recording this, I'm going to talk to Donna.
There you go.
I want the hoodie. I'm the only person I know who has a Catholic Answers hoodie. I wear my Catholic Answers. Do you know anybody that's got a Catholic Answers hoodie?
I don't have one. I would like to have
one. I get that. Well, $39.95. You got to part with $40 if you want it. Because
We are in Christmas season, right?
Well,
therefore, I can't get that. It's called broke.
Yeah, right. The kids got gifts. But yeah, because I thought, you know, I hate to say this, but I did kind of think I'm the host of the show. Maybe they'll give me one. And they were like, yeah, we'll give you one, $39.95 plus shipping. But I didn't pay the shipping because I don't care. I'll wait. You know how it's like, if you pay for the shipping, we'll get it to you in 5 days.
Yeah.
If you don't pay for the shipping, we'll get it to you before the apocalypse. And I don't care. I'm like, all right, I'll wait. I'll wait till before the apocalypse.
Yeah. Yeah. But I'm excited about the Sunday Catholic Word. It's fun stuff. I'm enjoying producing it. And I'm so grateful for the team and helping me produce it. And people have been enjoying it. And like you said, you know, we're looking at the Liturgy of the Word for each of the upcoming Sunday Masses and looking at those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, for having conversations with folks, whether it be a Protestant or a skeptic, et cetera. And that's what it's about. And that creates sort of a unique flavor to it because everybody and their mama does Liturgy of the Word preps, right? Like focusing on the Sunday Mass readings. Dr. Scott Hahn, John Bergsman, they do a fantastic job at it. I think Michael Barber and Brant Petrie even kind of do something on it. But this is unique because it has a little Catholic Answers flavor with it by focusing on those apologetical details.
And it's a great, great podcast with no hoodie. That's all. That's all. It's not a complaint, just so much as I want people to be aware. There's no hoodie yet. I want the
Yeah, so we invite our folks to go and subscribe to the podcast.
Sunday Catholic Word or MrSundayPodcast.com.
That is correct.
Let's go to Texas. We were just in Texas. All right, all our drop calls are coming from Texas so far. Mike in Texas was listening on the Catholic Answers app, and he pushed the little call and ask a question button on the app. And he asked this, but he didn't get to stay on the line. Why, as Catholics, do we have images? When did this start?
Yeah, with regard to the second question, when did this start? If we're talking about sort of public display of religious images, you have this taking place in the 3rd century in places of worship, or about the 3rd century in places of worship, possibly even into the 4th century there. But with regard to private uses of images or religious images, we have evidence dating to early 2nd century. What is known as sacrophagi, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is box-like funeral receptacles for a corpse. And they most commonly have images carved in on these stone boxes. And this would be displayed either above the ground or below the ground. And then we also have 2nd century images of Jesus the Good Shepherd in the catacombs. So we have early images in the private use and a little bit of a later display of the images in public places. And of course, that would be because of the constant persecution that Christians were undergoing, having to worship in secret. You wouldn't be having a common display of religious images because they were under persecution, weren't able to allow to worship in public as such. Now, with regard to the first question of why we have images as Catholics, well, there are a few things we can say in response. So first of all, we can say it helps us remember these holy ones, these lovers of Jesus Christ, these saints, and it inspires within us a longing to imitate them. So this is the route that the Second Council of Nicaea took in the 8th century in 787 in response to what is known as the iconoclasts, those who were opposing religious images. It stated this, for the more frequently they are seen in artistic representation, that is, the saints, the more readily men are lifted up to the memory of their prototypes, so remembering them, and then longing after them, longing to imitate them. The Second Council of Nicaea also gave the reason of for the sake of honoring them in a visible way. It goes on to state, for the honor that is paid to the image, passes on to what the image represents. And he who reveres the image reveres in it the subject represented. And of course, the Council of Trent would reaffirm that because the honor that is shown to the images is referred to the original subjects that they represent. So for the sake of honoring these holy ones. And of course, when we honor the masterpieces of the artists, we're honoring the artists. By honoring the saints, the products of God's grace, we're honoring ultimately Almighty God. Now, what's interesting is St. John Damascene gives us 7 reasons for icons or religious images of the saints in particular. And of these 7, they kind of overlap with the Second Council of Nicaea. So number 1, honoring the saints. They instruct us to live the Christian faith. So they're like books. We look to the life of a saint. We see what the saint did to live the Christian life. That instructs us on what we need to do as a Christian in order to be a saint. So it's like a living book, right? A living education about the Christian life so that we can see it concrete in concrete form. 3, reminds us of what we've learned about the Christian faith. When we see the saint living according to the standard of Christian living, living out the mysteries of faith, that reminds us what we need to believe. And then there's more reasons, but I hear the music. Okay. So I'll have to shut up and come back on the other side of the break.
We'll take a very quick break. Merry Christmas to you on this 4th day of Christmas. I'm going to read the clue when we come back to how you can get your free merchandise over at shop.catholic.com, something we're doing for the 12 days of Christmas. We'll be back with that and more from Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this 4th day of Christmas. Merry Christmas wherever you are. I hope it is a Merry Christmas. It's bowl season in America. Do you know what bowl season is? Do you know what I'm talking about when I say that?
Like college bowls?
Yeah, football bowls. Yeah, right. It's bowl season. I don't know who's playing in what football bowls today, but it's bowl season, and we're glad you're here with us during this Christmas season and bowl season here in the United States. And Carlo was in the midst of answering a question from Mike in Texas, who wanted to know why Catholics have images. Why do we use images? And Carlo, you were giving reasons from
St. John
Damascene, right?
Yeah. So I said honoring the saints. They instruct us in the Christian faith. They're like living books, mm-hmm. right? They remind us of what we've learned about the Christian faith. And then 4th, he says, they raise the mind to our final destiny. Fifth, they incite us to virtue and holiness. So they're moving us to want to be like them so that we can be a saint too and be holy. Six, honoring the saints, we in turn honor God, which is something I mentioned earlier. And then seven, it adorns the church building in order to give glory to God, to make this to make the place a place fitting for God's presence, right? To give glory to God. So those are seven reasons that St. John Damascene gives us, which provides for us an opportunity to reflect upon the deeper reasons behind having religious images within our places of worship, but also, too, within our homes as well.
That gives me a little segue about images, because you can if you find a certain image on the Catholic Answers Shop website right now, you can get a free gift. Each day of Christmas, we're reading a clue leading you to a book title at shop.catholic.com all through the 12 days of Christmas. Today's the fourth day of Christmas, and if you're one of the first five people to locate the product and use the attached promo code, you will get it for free. And the way you do that is by finding an image that matches up with the little clue that I am about to read, Four Calling Birds. Four Calling Birds is day four of Christmas, so here's your clue. This is what you're looking for at shop.catholic.com to get a free book today. Hark the herald with glory words. Joyful find Four Calling Birds. You look for that at shop.catholic.com. If you find an image that matches it, then you have found a free prize over there on shop.catholic.com. Hark the herald with glory words. Joyful find for calling birds. Shop.catholic.com.
So if you're one of the five, each day of the 12 days, you find the clue, you get the book that day.
Right.
So you can get up to 12 books if you're the first five.
If you're one of the
five days straight.
If you're listening and you're like, boom, I'm on it. And then you can. Cool. But employees and people associated with employees of Catholic Answers are accepted. Not
excluded.
Are excluded. Yes. Right.
From the game. From winning the prize of the game.
Yeah, you can't have the prize. You can play.
Because we can play, but we just can't get the reward.
Sarah, are you playing right now? Well, you're supposed to be working. Are you playing the game right now at shop.catholic.com looking for the Four Calling Birds? Let's take a question from Mesa. I am mixing up all my words today. It's Vicky from Mesa, Arizona, and I was about to call her Mickey. I don't know. I have a little touch of the blendos, where you blend your words together. Vicky in Mesa, Arizona, was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and she called with this question, but we weren't able to get to her. So here's Vicky's question. I'm not a Catholic, but my husband is. Why do I have to become Catholic if we are all children of God? When Christ returns, will there still be a need for Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalian churches?
Yeah. All right. So with regard to the first question, why be Catholic if we're all children of God? So first of all, the question becomes, well, what do we mean by children of God? Either A, simply created by the Creator, and the Creator is like our Father in the metaphorical sense, or B, we're all baptized Christians, right? So, but regardless of how we're going to interpret children of God, I think the hidden assumption here, Cy, is that being Catholic doesn't really matter, right? So that's sort of what's
That is an assumption under there, right?
That's what's lurking behind the question. So in other words, it's just one way of being a child of God, however you interpret that, that's just as equal to another way of being a child of God. So being Catholic doesn't really matter. You would only... This hidden assumption would be the only reason why one would even ask this question in the first place. It doesn't matter to be Catholic. So if that's our target, well, then we can respond and say being Catholic does matter. Now, we could spend hours talking about that and unpacking that, but here's just a few thoughts to consider. Jesus wouldn't have set up the church if he didn't want us to belong to it, assuming that we have the historical justification for Jesus establishing the Catholic Church, which we would argue for. But assuming, making that assumption, and assuming that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus, he wouldn't have set it up if he didn't want us to belong to it. So since Jesus wants us to belong to the Catholic Church, it matters to be Catholic, right?
Yeah.
Secondly, the Catholic Church has the fullness of the gifts that Christ came to give, the fullness of truth and life. And given that we want all of the stuff, all of the great gifts and the goods that Jesus has given us, by coming on earth and starting the church, well, then it matters to be Catholic. Third, objectively speaking, Cy, we're in a better state and being Catholic and belonging to the Catholic Church because we have all the resources to make it to heaven. So it's a sure path to attaining the final goal of heaven and being with Christ for an everlasting existence. So that's not to say that somebody who is not Catholic cannot make it to heaven. It's just to say that we have all the stuff, all the resources necessary for getting to the destination. And so given that fact, it matters to be Catholic because objectively speaking, you have a sure path of getting to heaven. And then finally, and this is related to the previous point, to not be Catholic, objectively speaking, you're in a more deficient state. You don't have all the resources to attain the final goal of heaven. So in some way, we can say it's going to be a little bit more difficult. It's going to be harder because you don't have access to the fullness of the truth and life that Jesus has invested to the Catholic Church and that subsists within the Catholic Church. So for these brief reasons, things to consider as to why it matters to be Catholic.
And so when Christ returns, will there still be need for Catholics, Presbyterians, Episcopalian churches? It almost seems like the answer would be, well, there'll be need for one of them, but you know, given what you just said. But
if by church you mean like visible structures of authority with sacraments, et cetera, then the answer would be no. If you mean like a church building, the answer would be no. But if you mean by church those called by God to be united to Christ with absolute perfection, well, then the answer would be yes. There won't be any more non-Catholic churches or non-Catholic beliefs because in the beatific vision, you come to see with the greatest clarity possible for your mind the truth of God's revelation, which involves the establishment of the Catholic Church by Jesus Christ. So everyone will be Catholic in the sense of assenting to, accepting that truth of the Catholic faith and everything involved with it. So there will be no more, quote unquote, non-Catholics in the sense of no longer believing in what the Catholic Church proposes for us to believe. All of that will be made manifest in heaven in the beatific vision to where we'll all be Catholic.
Yeah, and for those of us who are Catholic now, we'll be Catholic in the fullest sense of...
Be in a completed and perfected state of Catholicism.
Of Catholicism, right. Well, thank you very much for that question. Oh, wait, now they took my question. Oh, that was Vicky in Mesa.
Yeah,
thanks, Vicky. I hope that was helpful to you. Call again. Maybe we'll send you a book about the Catholic faith. Vicky, we like to give away free books sometimes, and we'd also just like to talk with you. Now I'm going to go to Idaho. Michael, I'm going slowly so I don't mix this into Idaho. Michael in Idaho. That's what I'm doing, Sarah. I've been blending words together for no reason, possibly eggnog-related brain damage. I don't know.
Did you put some Irish whiskey in there, Bubba?
No. I could be damaged just by the eggnog. I don't need the other stuff. Michael in Idaho, listening on 103.3 FM. What happened to St. Peter's wife? Thank you, Michael. Finally, someone concerned about what happened to St. Peter's wife. What happened to St. Peter's wife? Was she crucified with Peter?
Now, there's
there's a second question.
I put on here the second question because it just goes to show you that people are interested about this topic because somebody else asked the same question.
Oh, this was a drop call as well. Rose
That's
in
right,
York.
But just a little bit of a different flavor.
So Rose in York, Pennsylvania, who I call Rourke, listening on EWTN, she said, the Bible mentions Peter's mother-in-law. Was he married? And if he did he leave his family?
Yeah, so two great questions. So we kind of put it all together, lump it all together, and we don't know anything about Peter's wife and whether he left her to follow Christ definitively. We can only speculate. The New Testament is very, very limited in the evidence that it's giving us. So here are the facts. Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida, John 1:44. That's kind of a key fact that comes into play. Secondly, during the ministry of Christ, they live in Capernaum. That is, Peter and Andrew do, according to Mark 1:21 and 29 through 30. Fourth, Peter's living with his mother-in-law in Capernaum. That's another biblical fact. And then finally, there's no mention of his wife. So how do we make sense of this? Well, consider this, Si. Peter's wife is either dead or alive.
Okay. I feel pretty confident that you are right about that, Carlo.
We're doing philosophy here,
yes,
bro.
Right? Yeah, that would seem to be correct.
Okay,
yes.
Now let's consider the alive option. if Peter's wife is alive, Peter used to live in Bethsaida, now in Capernaum with his mother-in-law. If Peter's wife is alive, well, then either Peter left her in Bethsaida or living with her in Capernaum with his mother-in-law. Now, it's unlikely that he left her in Bethsaida because he took his mother-in-law with him to Capernaum.
And you just don't do that. You don't leave the wife and take the mother-in-law. I don't want to turn this into a mother-in-law joke, but you just don't do that.
Right. So okay. It's unlikely that he left. She's alive, and he left her in Bethsaida.
Right.
Now, there are also some problems with Peter's wife living with him and his mother-in-law in Capernaum. Number one, there's an awkward silence by all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And secondly, the gospel writers record and mention the mother-in-law after being healed and how she served Jesus and the disciples. And there's no mention of his wife. It seems like if his wife were there, his wife would have been serving as well,
right,
with the mother-in-law and would have been mentioned. Now, it is true that this is an argument from silence, and just because there is silence and no mention of her, it does not follow that she was not there. That is true. But we're talking about plausibility here, right?
Yeah,
we're kind of speculating here. So there are some problems with the view that Peter's wife is alive and moved with Peter from Bethsaida to Capernaum. So given the problems with the alive option, it seems to me, Si, that the more plausible explanation, again, we can't be definitive on this, but the more plausible explanation is that she's not alive. Therefore,
dead.
Dead.
I'm a philosopher at now, that level. I could do that calculation.
Now, somebody might counter and say, well, wait a minute. In Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30, Peter says, "Behold, Lord, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no man who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive manifold more in this time and in the age to come in eternal life." So somebody might look to this passage and say, hey, man, Peter's asking, we left our homes and we followed you, Lord. And then Jesus immediately responds and saying, yes, some of you left your wives. The implication seemingly to be that Peter would have been one who's left his wife, since the Bible talks about his mother-in-law. And that's a pretty persuasive counter there. The problem is that doesn't necessarily have to refer to Peter. It could be referring to
the other
disciples, right, or some of the other apostles, perhaps, who may have had a wife, and we don't know about it from the biblical evidence. But it doesn't necessarily have to refer to Peter. So in the end, I think it seems more plausible to say that Peter's wife simply died and was no longer with him and his mother-in-law and Andrew when living in Capernaum.
Well, but then we also have a lot of information about Peter from the Acts of the Apostles, and she doesn't show up there either.
Yeah.
And that, so, I mean, it's...
But then one could push back and say, well, none of those instances would demand or,
sort
of require a mentioning of her. But whenever we're talking about the mother-in-law being present there and serving Peter and Jesus, and no mention of the wife being there, if she were there, I think that's a pretty plausible reasoning there.
So that would suggest, I mean, and I imagine this was quite common, that she would have died young, because I mean, how old do you think Peter would have been following Jesus in his 20s or something, because he died 30 years later?
Yeah. And it's important to point out, too, that we're not against the idea of Peter actually... Let's just say, hypothetically, Peter's wife was alive, taking care of Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum while Peter left to go on full-time ministry with Jesus. We're not against that idea, because our Lord comes before all relationships, including husband-wife relationship. And so Peter could be called to this higher calling, you know, just like a soldier has to leave his wife and children to go and fight for this higher good of the good of the country.
Sure.
We're not against the idea of our Lord calling Peter, and Peter leaving his wife in that sense to go and follow our Lord in that ministry.
But even that wouldn't necessarily be a permanent leaving, because he went back to Galilee, I mean, plenty of times. All right, Michael in Idaho and Rose in York, I hope that was satisfying to you. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with Drop Call Open Forum with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
First of all, I'd like to tell you that this is the first time I've ever heard your program. It's actually the first time I've ever heard EWTN radio. I watch it on television all the time. But something told me today to turn this on, and I found you.
Sure.
I will tune in again.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's a dropped calls open forum. All these questions come from people who called, asked questions, but then didn't get on the air for one reason or another to ask their questions. We have resolved important issues already with Carla, like there's only two choices, you're alive or you're dead. That one we have fully established. But lots of great questions, so let's go to Pat in Kentucky, listening on 1040 AM. Pat asked this. What does Jesus mean when he says there will be no marriage, nor will they marry in heaven? Why would he say this if we have bodies on the final day? Won't my husband still be my husband?
Yeah, the text that Pat is referring to here, I would assume, is Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. That's where our Lord says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So with regard to the first question, why no marriage if we're going to have bodies? Well, the answer, I think, is that God has willed in this order of providence that there be a fixed number of the elect, which means a fixed number of human beings who will be existing in heaven and those not existing
in
heaven.
Where, so that means that it's not an infinite, we'll just keep having children for infinity.
That's right. Since there's a fixed number, there's no need for new human beings in this order of providence in its final completed state. And if there's no need for new humans, well, then there's no need for the conjugal act from which comes the propagation of the human species.
Got it.
To keep it G-rated there.
Okay.
And then secondly, I think we can respond by saying the reason is the mystical marriage with Christ, which is the heavenly experience. Marriage in this life is a sign of that mystical marriage that we, the people of God, have with God. And whenever you come to experience the destination, when you arrive at the destination, when you experience the reality, well, then the sign pointing to the destination or the shadow of the reality is no longer needed. And so if marriage is a sign of what is to come, of this mystical marriage, well, then once you have the mystical marriage in its completed form, you no longer need the sign or the prefigurement. Or whenever you have the reality, you don't need the shadow. Kind of like when you don't need the old Ark of the Covenant when you got the new Ark of the Covenant, Mary. You don't need the old Eve when you got the new Eve, Mary. You don't need the old temple when you got the true temple, Jesus and his body, as Jesus teaches us. That's the idea, I think, behind that. Now, with regard to the question, won't my husband still be my husband? The answer is no. And we know this based on divine revelation. So the relationship that God brings about, brings into existence between a man and a woman as husband and wife, it is revealed to us that such a bond is dissolved upon death of one of the spouses. And St. Paul teaches this in Romans 7, 2 through 3. Here's what he writes. A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Why adulteress? Because if her husband is alive, she's related to that man as wife.
Yes.
And so to be living with another man is adultery. But if her husband dies, well, then she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. The implication being that she is no longer related to that other man as wife, meaning the bond of husband and wife dissolves upon death of one of the spouses.
Yeah.
That's St. Paul's teaching. The Catechism of the Catholic Church confirms this in paragraph 2382. So if that is the case, well, then in heaven, we are no longer related to our spouses as spouse, as husband or wife. Does that mean we won't know about the relationship that we had with that person as husband or wife in this life? No, we're going to have a knowledge of the bond and the relationship that we had in this life. I will know in heaven, Jacqueline was my wife in this life. Hey, that rhymed. And so I will know that, but that would not cause, and then knowing that we are no longer bound as husband and wife in the heavenly existence, I will not, that will not be a source of grief for me or sorrow, because I'll be rejoicing in God's perfect wisdom and plan concerning marriage and what it's ordered to, the mystical marriage with God in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and all that good stuff.
I think that's sometimes the hard thing to process as a Christian, is that the goods of this earth, we think that we'll miss them in heaven sometimes. And you're not going to miss anything, because you will have the perfect good. You will have the possession of the perfect good.
And we will see with clarity how the goods of this life God has used to lead us to the ultimate good of the beatific vision and union with Christ and the perfect union that we have with all the other members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven. And that will be a great source of joy. We will recognize the goods of this life as they are, goods of this life, order to helping us attain the higher goods of the next life.
And there are goods from this life that do survive.
Indeed.
And is friendship one of those? Like the,
of course, by virtue of being members of the mystical body of Christ, that is the perfect friendship, because charity continues to exist and is actually perfected. What is the principle of friendship? Charity.
Okay.
Charity remains in heaven in the afterlife and is actually perfected. And so therefore, the friendships that we have in this life by virtue of charity will be perfected in the afterlife.
So it's not true of all husbands and wives. But many husbands and wives are very good friends.
Absolutely.
And the friendship deepens over the years. And
correct.
And it's certainly not true of everyone. And
St. Thomas calls marriage the maximum friendship, actually.
So Pat and her husband, even though the marriage bond is severed, the friendship doesn't—
does not sever. That's right. Even though the bond is no longer there, relating them to each other as husband and wife, the friendship indeed does remain.
Carla Broussard is our guest. Pat, I hope that's helpful and actually encouraging, because heaven's really, really good. And I think it's certainly one of the temptations of this life. And I do think that it's often, the evil spirits do tempt us to think ill of heaven. Like, it's mostly loss because all the good stuff I've got here.
Right.
But that's just a temptation. You got to let go of that and realize, trust in Jesus. What's there is better than what's here.
Yeah. And that's understandable, because we don't taste in a perfect way, in a complete way, that higher good of the afterlife.
Right.
So it's based upon that trust. Like you put it perfectly. We have to trust our Lord. And what he tells us, that heaven is a completed and perfected state of happiness that pales in comparison to any experience of happiness that we can possibly have in this life.
Yeah.
Because we've never tasted that, that's hard, right? But we have to trust our Lord, and we have good reason to trust our Lord. I mean, gosh, he rose from the dead.
you can trust him on this.
He said he was God, and he rose from the dead and vindicated those claims. And so we can trust him on this issue and enjoy the goods of this life, but not be so entrenched by them them and so sort of enveloped in them that we lose sight of the great goods to come.
Yeah, right. And Jesus reminds us we have a Father in heaven. And I've always find that very comforting. It's not like you just have a God in heaven. I mean, it's good to have God in heaven and all that. But God is your Father. He's a fatherly God. Don't worry about stuff. Your father's going to give you good things.
Absolutely. So the desire that we have to have the big daddy figure protecting us, that's actually going to be fulfilled. Sigmund Freud was somewhat right.
Go, Sigmund. I appreciate it. All right. So we got a lot more questions coming up. It's the fourth day of Christmas. I hope you're having a Merry Christmas. We're having a Merry Christmas here with Carla Broussard answering the questions. So hang on. Don't dial, because we're not taking calls today. All the questions are what we call dropped calls. We got the question, we wrote it down, we were ready to answer it, and then the person dropped on the line, and so now we get to answer their calls during this Christmas season. We'll do that with Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live. And don't forget, SundayCatholicWord.com. That's where you can go and get Carlo's podcast, SundayCatholicWord.com.